Luke chapter 17 is a new passage that we are looking at this morning, and of course, as is much of what we've seen thus far, is that this is, it's kind of informed always by what's come before it. If you recall, from the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the purpose for the gospel is stated in the opening chapter. If you recall back in chapter 1, Luke writing says that he is followed these things for some time, back in chapter 1, verse 3. And he says that it's because he's followed these things, he's writing an orderly account. He's putting this together for this guy called Theophilus, who may have been the benefactor who have been who is bankrolling Luke's kind of mission here to write this. But he says he's done the interviews, he's done the research, he's looked into it. If you recall, Luke is a physician. He has great attention to detail, and he's done all these interviews. And in the process here, he says he's putting down an orderly account. He's structuring this in such a way so that Theophilus can read this and that all future readers can have it. But he says here that the purpose of this is so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So Luke's whole mission here is to communicate, do the research, and to translate that, to communicate it out to his hearers so that you might have confidence, that you might have certainty regarding what you've been taught. He's trying to say, here's evidences. This is what I'm backing up the things that you've been told to believe. Here's the evidences for it. And throughout the gospel, you find that Luke is on this journey of communicating that Jesus, is who he says he is, that he is Lord. And as we make our way through the passage, Jesus begins to tell these stories and, to communicate this as such. And he has been emphasizing the fact that his kingdom is coming and that, we ought to look to that kingdom, and he's done as much in chapter 16 as he's communicated this to his various hearers there through different parables. But what he's saying here by saying that his kingdom is coming is saying that there is a new way and a new era and a new people that he is pulling together for this new kingdom, and as such, those who belong to this kingdom are those who he has said throughout the gospel who hear his word and do it, right? This is how he's classified those who belong to him. Those who hear his word and they do it. They listen to him. They don't just listen, but they also have action. It's about recognizing what he has said and then following through. Now, for some of us, it's the following through part that we really like, because either we're really focused on getting, doing good things and good works, but we have a hard time understanding the authority with which that command has been given, right? So we're just like, well, Jesus is telling us to do generally good things, like, take care of the sojourner or the foreigner, the downtrodden. And so, of course, we want to do that. We want to put that into action. And that's something that we gravitate to. But the fact that the command is coming from Jesus is almost kind of like irrelevant, because, other people also are fighting to take care of these people who are poor and the sojourner and the downtrodden, the foreigner. Other people are also saying we should take care of them. And so it's kind of like almost irrelevant for some of us that the fact that the command is actually coming from Jesus. It's kind of like it's happenstance that it happens to be like, oh yeah, like other people think that's good things too. So I'm going to get on board with that. But then some of us are built in the way where, like, we really want to listen to the things that Jesus is saying, and we only want to hear that, but we have a hard time putting it into action. We have a hard time following through on that. We really only want to hear it if Jesus is saying it. We don't want to hear anybody else, but we don't put the effort in to actually follow through. And what Jesus says is that neither of those things will work. You've got to recognize that the commands that he is giving are coming forth from him, that they are authoritative for life and are to be followed, and that you have got to recognize that he is the one who is in charge. He is supreme, and the command is only valuable because he has given it, but because he has given it, that means you also have to follow through. You have got to do the things that he's asking you to do. And so, in the process of this, he's called this out. And in the previous section, we get this little parable where there's this guy, who's rich, and we got this guy, Lazarus, who's poor. And in the process there, of the story, Lazarus is, he goes to this place of blessing, next to Abraham, and the rich guy, he goes, into this place, of Sheol, of Hades, where he is separated. And there's this whole, understanding that we're given there by, like, just because it seems as if you have wealth, just because it seems as if you are in this particular position, that doesn't mean that you are going to inherit this eternal life. It comes down to the humility to recognize that Jesus is the King, that he is who he says he is, and that we ought to obey him. And so this is the story that is being told again and again and again. And he's been saying this to Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. He's been saying this to the other scribes who have been the masters of the law. And he's been saying it to his disciples. All who will hear him hear the same message. And it's important that they all hear the same message, because he's going to hold everyone to the same level of accountability. And it's important that all who follow him, and if you say that you follow him, that you are aware of what you are claiming when you claim to follow Jesus. That means if you claim to follow Jesus, that you actually follow him, that you listen to him in what he has said, even if it goes against what everybody else has said. And when what he tells you to do something, you actually do it, right? This is what he's getting at. And it's important because there are penalties for warping that and leading other people into what Jesus, to do things that Jesus has not said. And, fundamentally leading people away from not obeying Jesus. Here's how he breaks it down for us in, chapter 17. He breaks it down first with this warning. Second, he kind of gives us this bit of instruction on what we ought to do. And then he kind of finishes with an exhortation and a story, a parable of sorts. So read with me in verse 1, this warning that he gives. He speaks, of course, here again to the disciples, those who are following him, who he has selected, those who we would say by today's situation, these people are intending to follow Jesus, they're intending to listen to him, and they are obeying him. These would more or less, for today's sake, be Christians. And here's what he says to them in verse 1. He said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves." So this is his opening warning to those he's speaking to his disciples, those who would claim to be Christians. And he gives this warning about leading other people into sin. That's what he says here. He says, temptations to sin, they are certain to come. There's a possibility that you are going to, he's not talking about, like, you're in the store and you're like, maybe I should try to steal from this store. Maybe, like, you know, I'm trying to, you know, take off one sticker from one and put it on another item. Like, he's not getting into that, right? What he's getting at here is discipling others, how you interact with other people in the body of Christ. Now, and this is going to be a really helpful rubric as we move through the passage, okay? What does Jesus tell us is the greatest commandment? He tells us the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? That is the longer version of the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, right? Same thing. You shall have no other gods before me. So that is to say that if you are loving something other than God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you are taking your attention off of God and loving something else, you are having another God before him, right? So it boils down to like it being that simple. Okay, getting distracted, finding something else that you are investing in, worshiping in other than God, that is sin, and it is stealing from God's glory. It's not recognizing him for who he is. And so he says here that there are temptations to sin, and they are sure to come, right? He's warning us that this is something that is common, right? So everyone's going to experience this. And how we interact with other people, how we disciple other people is important. And what we have said and what the scriptures teach us and what we are laser focused on at our church is helping people understand that Jesus is who he says he is. We're obsessed with Jesus. He is God. He's died for our sins. He is worthy and deserving of all glory and honor, right? That is, we've said again and again throughout our sermon series, and throughout the framework and the rubric of how we teach every week, we're always looking to see how is Jesus the hero? Because we fundamentally don't believe that he is. That's why we get into sin. And then we have to be reminded that he is who he says he is. And so in the process of this, the way that we work with one another, the way that we disciple one another is to help remind each other that Jesus is who he says he is. Right? We're pointing each other back to Jesus. Say, refocus. You're getting distracted. The reason why you have anxiety, the reason why you're worrying, the reason why you're obsessed with this, the reason why you feel like things are out of control is because you don't remember who is in control. You need to be refocused on who Jesus actually is. And so here, as we look at temptations to sin, the primary operation of that is in the discipleship relationship. This is what Jesus is getting at here. And then this is why he gives this warning, woe to the one through whom they come, right? So he's speaking of us being a people who are in relationship to other people in the church and then giving them the opportunity to find joy and pursue things other than Jesus. Here's how Peter puts it in his second epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter tells us, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So Peter tells us that there are going to be people, there are going to be leaders, there are going to be other people in the church who are going to communicate things to you that are going to be destructive heresies, okay? A destructive heresy would be something that is antithetical to the gospel. Jesus is the king. He's the only king. He's the only way of salvation. Jesus is the only one that will satisfy us. Like, these are things that they're going to say, they're going to try to peddle out the same lie that Satan used in Genesis chapter 3, where he's trying to tell Adam and Eve, like, look, did God really tell you, like, that you couldn't have this? You know, they're trying to get you to think that God is shortchanging you. He doesn't really have your best interests in mind. He's rolling out this lie. And this is the fundamental way that this is communicated to people in this time, he says. You deny the master who bought you. Right? And then he says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. People are going to be, are going to go on that path because it's appealing. It's not that people are going to tell you, things that are just like, against the gospel that are not appealing. They're telling you things against the gospel that sound like, that seems reasonable. That seems pretty good. Like, that's, you know, I could get down with that. Doesn't seem too far off. But the reality is that we look to Jesus as our source of truth. What he has said. Jesus tells us that if you are someone who is leading others into things that are apart from the gospel, you're in real trouble. Look at how he describes it this warning in verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So it's a warning. It's a real warning. He's speaking about the fate of those who would lead those away from the truth. And he says here that the consequences of this are better than if you have to face judgment from God over deceiving his children, right? Like, I think we can all agree that the worst thing that you can do is, in society, we all kind of agree that children are innocent, that they don't know better. And so to take them away from the truth, to lead them away from the truth, is something that is absolutely horrific. And here, those who are less mature Christians are being portrayed, right? And we don't mean less mature Christians as like, oh, yeah, I just started becoming a Christian. We're talking about anyone who is in a discipleship kind of situation, and maybe you've not been walking with the Lord as long as the person who's giving you advice, right? Like, if you're the person who has the less experience maybe there, maybe you're the less mature, even though it's like, oh, you might be walking with the Lord for like 20 years, okay? We're not trying to like parse this out too like specifically. It just, you should know, it doesn't mean like, oh, okay, well, I don't have to worry about that, because, right? You do have to worry about this. Also, sidebar, side note, there's a similar passage of this in the Gospel of Matthew, right? And it's talking there, it says specifically about like, oh, let not many of you become teachers and this and that. And it's like, oh yeah, there's a lot of times we just say like, well, it's a good thing that I'm like not a teacher. Like, good thing that I'm not someone who's like leading people, because like this would be really terrible to be under, right? Jesus told the same stories a lot of times to different contexts and different people. And this is not a loophole situation. Right, this is not one where you're like, oh, good, that other passage didn't apply to me. Yeah, this one does, okay? So you're still on the hook for being faithful. You're still on the hook for representing God's character and his message correctly. And he says here that it's better for you to face these intense consequences than to face final judgment in this situation. And he finishes with this warning: pay attention to yourselves. Be careful. Watch yourselves. Be alert. Be constantly on guard, watching. Be careful about what you teach others. And so he finishes with that warning. But then he pivots to instruction. Here's what we ought to do then. He says, pay attention to yourselves. We're looking to make sure that we are rightly dealing with sin, that we are rightly recognizing the authority of Jesus. And then in verse 3, he continues and he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So now we have instructions about how we should relate to other Christians. First is the warning, don't lead people in the wrong direction. But as you get into relationship with other people, as you're discipling other people, as you're walking with other people in the body of Christ, if you sin, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. This is pretty straightforward, right? Disciples in the body of Christ are to relate to one another on this basis. So what this means here, number one, is that you've got to be relationally connected to other people in the body of Christ, because you can't obey this command to rebuke people who are sinning or to forgive people who are repenting if you're not connected to other people. So you have to pursue this together, to walk together. This is a community project. And he gives these two things that ought to be done: rebuke and forgive. So we share in this common pursuit of righteousness. We share in this common pursuit to help each other see Jesus clearly. And he says here, if you see someone who is in sin, rebuke them. Now, Jesus doesn't just want you like walking around, getting up in people's business for no reason, right? That's not what he's getting at here. He's not trying to just be like, hey, go find as many people that you can meddle in their life and figure out what's going on so that way you can be like in charge of you know, being like the rebuke captain. That's not what he's getting at here, right? What he is getting at here as a general principle is the desire and passion for accountability and for people to enjoy Jesus and walk in righteousness together. So this isn't about trying to clean things up because we want to smack down all of the bad behavior. What we're trying to do is get people to see Jesus more clearly and treasure him more deeply. This isn't about behavior modification, but about heart transformation. Because the response, the answer to people being in sin is seeing Jesus clearly, not just trying to change your behavior. These are ways and practices that are given to us throughout the scriptures. All throughout the scriptures, you find that we are told to interact with one another on the basis of pursuing righteousness together and helping each other in times of sinful practice. Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." He does two things there. Number one, he says, people are going to sin, and you should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. When you think of rebuke, that's not typically how we all think about being rebuked, right? We think like, oh, that sounds like a scary thing, like I'm going to get yelled at. It's like getting like written up at work or something. We kind of think about it like in that way. That's not what he's getting at here. He says that this should come in a way that it is coming in a spirit of gentleness, that it's not being motivated by anger. It's not being motivated by frustration. It's coming from a source of delighting in Jesus and wanting other people to see that as well, calling them to do that. And then he says, not only that, but he says, you also got to keep watch on yourself because you're not someone who's not going to be tempted also. You're not someone who's going to fall into that as well. You got to also be on guard. He also communicates a similar thought in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Right? So he says, look, I'm telling you exactly what needs to be done. And if they don't want to listen, you need to take note of that and deal with it, rebuke them. But don't do it as an enemy. This is someone who's to be treated as a brother until they say, I'm not a brother. I don't want to listen to you, right? That's a different situation. Finally, Titus chapter 3, verse 10, Paul again. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, right? So he's saying, you got to press in, you got to deal with these situations, you got to get in with one another and give warnings and fight this out, right? And make that opportunity. And so here we find that there's this directive that we have that we should be in a relationship with one another where we are having this family responsibility to help each other walk with Jesus faithfully. Now, the assumption, and we've talked about this many times before, the assumption behind all of this text is that we are obeying the words of Jesus. So that means not only are we doing this, but we are creating the environment that is filled with grace so that way we also have a common recognition that we are all sinners, that anyone can repent for any sin, for any reason, at any time, because Jesus has already cleansed us, has made us whole. He's made a way for us to become reconciled to him through the cross. This also means that we are a community of grace, that none of us are here and collected together on the basis of our own works or merit, that we've not done things to do that, so that the environment for us to be messy is totally normal. We're not trying to put on a show. We're not trying to put on a perfect interaction. We're trying to engage with Jesus' directive seriously. And so we should have this atmosphere of honesty and love and grace by which to practice these things. Now, again, The reason why Jesus also calls them out and says, rebuke a brother, right? This is probably because this is someone who's witnessing the sin, right? You don't need to go out and be the sin sniffer. If the Holy Spirit's like randomly leading you to it, like that's like a random one-off, probably more exception. But it's more like if it's someone who sinned against you directly, or you see it very specifically in front of you, that's when it's your responsibility there. Now, he says, not just rebuke those who are in sin, but he says, if he repents, forgive him. So the second bit of directive there is to bring balance to that teaching. You are not only to rebuke, but also to be quick to forgive if someone's repenting. You don't hold the sin against someone. If someone is sinning and they recognize that and they repent, then forgiveness should be extended. Now, he goes on to deal with this because he knows that we are real good at loopholing and figuring out how to make little things to get out of stuff. And he goes on in verse 4 and he says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and he turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So obviously this is a practical question that everybody in the back of our minds are all going to be like, well, okay, well, like how much do I have to do it? Because like, it doesn't seem like it's real if like it keeps happening, right? Every single person has been in that argument. Oh, it doesn't seem like you really repented because like if you really did, then you wouldn't be doing it anymore, right? That is such like an argument that we've all been in. And he says here that the disciple is always to forgive the repentant person, no matter how often the forgiveness is requested. It assumes that we are in this relationship together. And again, you can only forgive if you're the party that's been sinned against. So you can't forgive for somebody else. If you're the person who's been sinned against, then you can forgive. Now, this point about forgiveness is designed, forgiving 7 times in one day, it's meant to address that situation where we're like, look, like it can't be real. But Jesus tells us, look, each time that this request is made, it should be granted. Now, at the same time, if you are a person who's asking for forgiveness, you should be doing real business with Jesus in repenting of your sin. Do we have bodies of flesh that are weak where we will sin again, you know, 7 times the same sin in one day because we're failing there? Well, clearly it seems that Jesus indicates yes. Clearly he indicates that this can be the state. It can be the situation. But he calls us to deal with one another honestly. If you're going to ask for forgiveness, make sure that you've actually tried to repent, that you're not just going through the verbal formula to manipulate someone into extending you forgiveness, right? Because you might be able to trick someone and they are going to be obedient to this passage to extend forgiveness, but you better have been obedient to what God has called you to repent of correctly, because he sees, even though you might be tricking everybody else, he sees, he knows. Now, clearly this lands with the disciples, right? Because the next passage next verse that we have is verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith, right? Because they're just basically like, this is impossible. This doesn't make any sense. Why would we just be extending forgiveness to anybody like all these times, even though like they keep, so they already know like that we're not going to be able to do this. We need extra help. This is not happening. We're not going to be able to accomplish this. And he insists that we do this. And they understand that this is an incredibly difficult thing to do. So they ask for an increase in faith. Totally natural. They understand that this forgiveness thing is important. But how do we do it? How do we have a path forward? And so they want to do it. So they ask for extra help. Increase our faith. But Jesus comes back and he responds to their request with a twist. He alters it and he tells them, you have what you need. Look at how he describes it in verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So what Jesus communicates here is that you don't need to increase your faith. It's not about having a greater quantity. It is about the quality of your faith. You don't need more of what you already have. You need to believe in what you already have. So he's saying that if you put your faith in God, the object of our faith, Jesus, is perfect. He never fails. He always does what he says he's going to do. He always follows through. He always gives us everything that we need when we need it. If he never fails, you don't need more of that because the little bit that you have is enough. It's undefeated. It's able to stand under trial. It's able to stand testing. And so he's telling us, if you have that little bit, God can do a lot with it. It's not the quantity, but who you're putting your faith in. He pictures it like this kind of ridiculous situation to them. He calls out a mustard seed, which was, popularly referred to as, one of the smallest of the seeds. And he says, even if you have to have this little bit, you would be able to believe the impact of it would be so strong that you would be able to move this tree into the ocean. And he tells us here, the way that you should operate with faith is just to have it. You don't need to increase the quantity of it. It's just to have it at all. And so this is the framework that he's giving them. You can practice what God has called you to do. You can call people to repent. You can rebuke them. And you can extend forgiveness. No problem. You guys got this, is what he's getting at here. Just do what God has equipped you to do. You already have everything that you need. And then he pivots here into this kind of story. And it's a story about doing what you have been called to do, about following through. And I love when Jesus brings in stories because it's kind of like one of those ones where we always get ambushed. So let's just kind of see how it works. He pulls out this story in verse 7. That would have been a practical situation for them that they would have understood very clearly. He says this, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? So he starts this story, this scene, long day of work, and you're someone, this master who's got a servant, and your servant's out plowing the field, working hard, or, keeping the sheep, watching over them, and making sure that the flocks are great, everything's good, and it's the end of the workday, and everyone's making their way back to the house, put the sheep in the pen, putting all the tools away, getting back in. And Jesus raises this question about the servants coming in from the field, and are they going to be able to, is the master of the house there waiting for them, preparing a meal for them to sit down and enjoy this meal when they get back from their long workday? And he continues on, and he basically answers it by saying, no, that's not what's going to happen here in verse 8. He says, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. So Jesus tells us that the master is going to tell the servants, no, why don't you go in there and start making the meal and serve me, and then after all of it's done, then it will be your turn to have a bite to eat. So the servants should go in and they should prepare the master's meal immediately, right after they complete the workday. They've got to serve the master before they take care of themselves. And, this is kind of pretty typical. The servant, the master's needs and wishes always come first. So then he finishes here in verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So Jesus finishes this parable with this question regarding this story. And he says, does he thank this servant for doing what he's been commanded to do? Now, obviously here, Jesus is laying out this kind of like rhetorical, you know, no, he doesn't thank him. He doesn't give this great show of gratitude to the servant. So then he goes on in verse 10, and he says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So he begins to apply this parable now to the disciples. Now, he tells us through this that the job of the servant is to serve. And as you hear the story, I think this was like a more common sense thing at the time where like the disciples were absolutely tracking with Jesus. They were like, totally gets it. We totally get what you're saying here, Jesus. This is like a story that does not ruffle their feathers at all. It's more of just like a proof of concept. Like, see how this works? Oh yeah, we get it. But to our modern day sensibilities, like we're probably all mad and messed up about this. Like this is totally unfair. Like they were already out working and the master wasn't doing anything. It's just at his house. And now he's like, you guys got to make me food. And before you do it, you got to get change in. Like they can't even, they've got to change into their special clothes to run service and put on their whole like waiter uniform to be like, oh, here you go, master. And right. And then they get to the end of it. And he's like, Jesus says, is the master going to say thank you? And he says, no, he's not going to say thank you. And then we're all like, that's outrageous. Like, why couldn't he just say thank you? Why couldn't he just be like, hey, thanks for all your hard work today? Like, that would have been a totally legitimate thing. You know, like all of our modern sensibilities are just like upset at this because of this. But the reason why that feels that way to us and not to them is because in their time, they would have understood these relationships and these would have been practical situations that they were working with. In our day and age, it feels offensive to us because we feel as though we are entitled to something as the servants. We feel like we deserve stuff. This is not something where you're looking at it and you're saying, oh, well, you know, that's not really like in my job description. This is not like a situation like that. This is not a situation where the servant is entitled to anything. This is not a situation where you are someone who is operating on the motivation and praise of the master. That's like not what's happening here. What Jesus tells us is that those who are in the service of the master do so because they are a part of that house. And when the master desires something and wants to do something, then the servants follow. They obey. They walk after the commands of the master. Right? Again, this is, remember how we frame this up? How do we understand who are a part of Jesus' family? Those who hear his word and do it. So now Jesus descends into this whole parable about how important it is to listen to the commands of the master and to follow through on that. And what he's getting at here is to apply these other things that we've considered thus far about how important it is that we stay on task and not lead other people into disobeying the master. Now, how important it is that we keep people, how we interact with other people in the household, and when they are sinning, that we do rebuke them. When they forgive or when they repent, that we do forgive them, that we ought to do the things that Jesus is telling us to do. This is not about us having a say. It's about following directions. Will you be a people who are following directions? So Jesus brings out this very practical example for the people of this time. Here, what we're designed to see is exactly what Jesus describes in verse 10. He says, when you've done all that was commanded, you say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Right? Jesus does not mean like you're not valuable, but you're not valued by God. All he's getting at there is saying like, we listened. We obeyed. We did what was our job. We weren't looking for special commendation. We're not looking for a special shout out for doing the bare bones thing that we're supposed to be doing. Right? We're not looking for other acknowledgement. The emphasis is on the humility of these disciples, of these servants. And so when Jesus is laying this out here, what he's also doing is reminding us that the servants, they don't get a choice to pick and choose which things they're going to listen to. You don't get to decide what you prefer. If the word has come down from the master, then we serve dutifully unto the Lord. Paul frames up a similar situation, not a similar situation, but he gives us kind of a little bit of direction on how we ought to act as God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we covered some of this in the previous weeks, but here's how he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, this is how one should regard us. Excuse me. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Right? Okay, so let's just stop there for the... I don't want to get too... I don't want to unpack this too much. But servants of Christ, right? So there's your relationship. You're related to God on the basis of being his servant. And then you are a steward of the mysteries of God. So that's the gospel, the scriptures, how everything works. And it belongs to him, right? So we oversee and are faithful with what he has entrusted to us. That means they belong to him. The mysteries of God, they're his. That means you don't get to change them. As a faithful servant, you simply operate with the message that he has given to you. Then he says, verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. There it is. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So he's basically saying there, like, I'm working unto the Lord. He is my master. Verse 5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Right? So he's going to say, who was really serving the Lord out of the heart? Who was hearing and obeying and who's not? And then he says there, at the end of this, then each will receive his commendation from God. So he's not saying that God doesn't see any of your work and he's never going to acknowledge that you were a faithful servant. But what he is saying is that you have to continue being faithful despite that. You follow his word. He's given you exactly what you need to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. And it's your job to continue in that faithfulness. And so these servants are here acting unto the Lord. They respond to God as his servants. They respond to him as their master. And they are looking at his direction, his commands, as ones that are good and pure. Right? We serve a king. We have a master. But he's good. He's not an unjust master. He's not a dishonest master. But one who gives us everything that we need. Who provides everything that we need to walk with him faithfully. So much so that he says here that you don't need to increase your faith, right? You don't need to increase the quantity because the quality of it is such that you already have what you need. That you belong to him. When you trust in Christ for salvation, you have the fullness of God. When you trust in him, you have everything that you need. This is the invitation that he makes to us, to remind us of this so that we might have confidence in that which we have believed, right? Remember Luke's point, his purpose in writing? He writes so that we might have this confidence. And Jesus reminds us that it's that confidence that we can have in the faith that we have in him, because he does not fail. He always helps us. So whether you are somebody who is in sin and you need to repent, he will not, his work at the cross will not fail you. If you're somebody who needs to extend forgiveness to someone who has sinned against you, he's given you the grace to forgive that person just as you have been forgiven of your sin. Everything that you need can be found in him and is available to you. It's at the ready, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He always lives to provide for us everything that we need so that we might walk with him and be satisfied in him in every way. And it's my prayer that we would heed the words of Jesus and we would hear what he says and do what he asks us to do. And in doing so, we will find our ultimate joy and satisfaction in him. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word, for the scriptures, for the truth of the gospel. And we ask that you be glorified in your church. As we look to walk with you day by day, we know that we fail, that we fall to sin, that we get distracted easily by the cares of this world, but we want to be reminded of who you are. We want to be reminded of your glory and your perfection. We don't want to fail to acknowledge you and to give you glory. And we need your help. We need your help to grow in faith. We need your help to walk with you each day. And so empower us by your Holy Spirit to do so. We know that you only have our best interests in mind, that you provide for us everything that we need. And so focus us upon your presence, upon your kindness and generosity, and be glorified in your church, Jesus. We love you. Amen. Amen. Amen.